This is a Bible lesson number 38, November 28th, 2011. We're ready to deal with the doctrine of Christ's human soul. We've laid the groundwork for it. We saw his body. God the Father is the author of all life, biological life, into the human physical body, psychological life into the human soul, and spiritual life into the human spirit. Christ was body, soul, and spirit, trichotomous. He was not as we are. He did not have a fourth part to him, which was the nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature, which we inherited through the genes of our father coming down from Adam because of Adam's original sin. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolutely no unknown sin in your life that would prevent you from studying the Word of God so that you can have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. This means during this time, if you have any unconfessed sin, you need to confess it under the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We thank you for those who are studying your word and under us, and we pray that each one will benefit to the maximum by what we're teaching, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, we're ready to begin looking at the essence of the soul. The essence of the soul. What you and I really are inside ourselves. What we look at it from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus Christ within himself? The human soul is the area of life that we must learn to function and think in accordance with. We pointed out to you in the last class the concept of the importance of the immortality of the soul, the invisible part of man created by God. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground. This was the physical body. And breathed into his nostrils the breaths of life. The breaths of life were threefold. He breathed biological life into the physical body, psychological life into the human soul, and spiritual life into the human spirit. Now Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin. We have not yet dealt with the depth of the birth of Christ. We will. His conception, but we're dealing with the person of him. We'll deal with his humanity in a different way. We'll come back to the birth of Christ. We'll spend some time on it. He was born of a virgin. We pointed out so he did not receive the old sin nature passed down to the male sperm when he impregnates the ovum of the woman. He was born sinless, perfect. But God also gave it, but he was born as a baby, so he had to develop him under normal concepts of the baby with the impregnation, with everything for the upward development of him, one step at a time. His body developed naturally, created supernaturally, when God the Father produced the sperm. A supernatural creation for impregnation, that's impregnation. But then the fetus developed normally in the womb. The uniqueness was that God, the Holy Spirit, entered into the fetus at the moment of conception and into the ovum at the moment of conception when it was impregnated for hypostatic union. So there would be one person, no two true natures developed, but there could be only one person. Now, it is my belief that psychological life, as we know it, is not imputed to to the human soul until the soul format is completed. The biological soul format is developed within the human brain. And then God imputes soul life at the moment of physical birth. However, the person is still a person from the moment that they are impregnated. The impregnation begins. It's the ovum within the fertilized ovum becomes a person in the eyes of Almighty God. We've taught this elsewhere before. As Christ was born out of sin nature, he was also born spiritually alive. All right, now, the soul is the area where we learn to think and to function. The essence of the soul. We have, first of all, in the soul, the area of this. We often teach it in different ways from different concepts. Let's look at it from the beginning, from the area of self-consciousness first, or self-awareness. Self-consciousness, self-awareness in terms of existence is a person having specific desires, needs, hopes, and rights. Also awareness of current reality in deference to the future and to the past. Self-consciousness is our awareness of ourself, our awareness of who we are, and that we are in existence. The self-consciousness, the conscious part of the soul, is just what the name implies. We are aware of who we are. We know our own feelings, our emotions, our affections. We have a conscience that tells us norms and standards to make decisions from. We're aware of our body. We're aware of our surroundings around us as they relate to us. The subconscious part is the area of the soul where the thoughts, experiences, wishes, dreams, and purposes are filled once they leave conscious awareness. A holding area of the soul, which is a connection to conscious frame of reference, memory center, emotions, and a garbage bin where deleted values and ideas are filed. So the subconscious part of the soul is associated with the areas in which we normally are unaware, that which occurs inside us without conscious perception, or with only slight perception occurring from the subconscious part of the soul. Everyone has a soul, the soul created by God himself. The soul never dies because every soul has life forevermore. Our bodies age and die. God gave us biological life not to be an eternal life concept to us, but with limited concepts for us. The inner man, then, the gates of the soul, as we begin to relate to them, we see man. Man and his relationship outward. So we have, from what we see with the conscious and the subconscious, as we see, as we hear through our ear gate, see through our eye gate, smell through our nose gate, feel through our touch gate, taste through our mouth gate, bring the information where it is cycled through the brain into the human soul. The first gate of the soul, then, that we have is the gate of self-consciousness, self-awareness. Underneath it is a subconscious. Now within the brain there are six lobes of the brain. Two are primary lobes. We don't fully understand all the lobes of the brain. Man is not smart enough to have all this down and understand it the way we would like to understand things. But God is functioning and carrying on accordingly. Paul describes the conscience as the witness of God's laws that are written in the heart with the ability to either accuse or defend the actions of the individual. Look at Romans 2:15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You have, of course, the cardia of the heart is the cardia, K-R-D-I-A in the Greek, the right bank of the soul. The left bank, the nous in O-U-S, is where we have the perception lobe, where we perceive things and take them in. We have to look at the two lobes of the brain and understand the two primary lobes of the brain and understand the concepts of perception, what we perceive, and what we take in to the left lobe. The perception lobe is where knowledge is understood. It's a staging area for the believer. When Bible doctrine is taught into there, it's transferred by faith into the human spirit, where through pneumatikos, work of the spirit, it is taken and purified out, preventing any false concepts from entering in, and passed through into the cardia, the right bank of the soul, where we have our memory center with its vocabulary, viewpoint, norms, and standards, frame of reference. This is the cardia, the right bank of the soul, and the launching pads, which doctrine moves up for the purpose of application of doctrine. We've taught all this many times before. Now, the Father never lies. He declares that our soul, once freed from our body through death, instantaneously will reach one of two destinations, heaven or Hades, to await the lake of fire, spend eternity. We're going to be one day one or the other. The soul of everyone, without exception, will spend eternity in heaven or in the lake of fire. Those are only two options. Perfect happiness with God in the dwelling place prepared specifically for the pleasure of those who believe in Him, or unrelenting pain and misery, baking in the fiery lake with no hope of escape, reaping in our soul all the evil desires, but unable to, holding within our soul all of the desires, but unable to reaping the satisfaction of them, because there will be no way to satisfy the lust trends of the old sin nature, because the cosmic system that provides the way to do this, the world system, will not exist there. It's a prison. John 14:1-3 said, don't let your heart be troubled, meaning your soul. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus Christ. In my God the Father's house, my Father's house, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place especially for you, my believers. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I, Jesus Christ, will come again, receive you unto myself, in order that where I am, there you may eternally be also. That's the expanded translation of John 14:1-3. Now we stand and we look in the mirror. Our eyes stare back at us. Someday, this body will be empty. The soul will have departed from it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't imagine an unbeliever studying under me. The human spirit will also have departed, because the soul and spirit are eternally united. The destination of this body, it will eventually decompose into the dust from which it came. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to the God who gave it. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return into the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and you shall return. Man is condemned to exhausted labor in order to make a living, because of the curse upon the ground. Eventually his body will return to the ground from which it came. Job 34:15. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, when they slumber. I'm sorry, it's 33, I want 34:15, my apology, I looked the wrong side of my page. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Psalm 104:29. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return unto dust. Though both man and beast will suffer a common fate and return to dust, man will face God in judgment in his human soul in a resurrection body. Therefore, he should serve God faithfully in this life, enjoying what God gives him, because the future is ahead for both believers and unbelievers, either in heaven with Christ or in the eternal lake of fire. The soul shall live on in man, and his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 12:10 teaches. Zechariah 12:1b. The Lord is the one who stretched out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the souls of man within him. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. My friend Rick Hughes translates it this way. For you see, God the Father loved the world so much he gave his Son, the uniquely born one, so that anyone who believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but on the contrary, that the world should be saved through him. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is not judged, but anyone who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the uniquely born Son of God. People argue salvation by faith is too simple. God says, why? Jesus did all the work. All you have to do is believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is the heart of the gospel. The sinless Savior has taken our sins that we might have God's righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ set aside his perfect deity and his condescension to become man. He came down to the cross in his humiliation as our substitute. He was willing to endure God the Father's judgment and punishment for the sins of the whole world. He took our place. He suffered spiritual death. He suffered the divine wrath of God poured out upon him, upon his body, after he had received human sin imputed to it. His body was the altar, his soul was the place. He did all this so that our souls could spend eternity with him in heaven. Jesus Christ did everything. All we have to do is believe. He willingly suffered voluntarily on the cross, that we wouldn't suffer the eternal judgment of the damned if we would accept the Father's free gift of salvation. So by believing in Christ, we escape the fiery damnation of an eternal future. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeemed the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, man cannot determine his own destiny. God has determined the destiny. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. John 3:36 says, he who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. He who does not believe and has obeyed the commandment to believe in the Son shall not see life, but the eternal wrath of God abides on him. The real you, then, is the soul. And the real Christ was a soul. So we begin to examine and understand something of soul, and we will discover something. All right, self-consciousness, self-awareness in terms of existence of a person, having specific desires, needs, hopes, and rights, always awareness of current reality and deference to the future and to the past. Having the relationship to it becomes the issue. Christ was born with a human soul, and therefore with self-consciousness and with subconsciousness. He also possessed mentality. Mentality is the intellect, the IQ. This is your ability to think, to comprehend, to understand. The mentality can be clear or it can be fuzzy. Many days, all of us find that we don't think so clear at one time or another. We may be sluggish, we may be tired. We may have some illness that affects how we think. The memory center is in the human soul, is the mentality. The memory center has the ability to identify the past, historical understanding, the present, our interpretation of reality around us, and the future, our hopes or anticipations. So we have a conscience. Also, the mentality allows us to relate the conscious. The mental ability consisting of two lobes of thinking and making personal choices becomes it there. You must understand the left lobe is the recessive and perception lobe. It's used to receive thoughts, ideas, and impulses which will be employed to form values, opinions, and choices for activation. The left lobe, the noose, is the staging area for our incoming information, called in scripture, in the English translations, the mind. The Greek is the noose, N-O-U-S. The right lobe, translated usually the heart, is the cardia in the Greek, K-R-D-I-A, is the ear of the soul for action, movement of ideas, where values, opinions, and choices rule the life. The right lobe has a frame of reference with a memory center which stores memory chips developed during the life of the soul. These are permanent parts of the soul, you must understand this. Once scar tissue is removed from these chips, the person's resurrection body will have perfect memory. Now, I want you to think about this. We're going to have, after we lose our nature of corruption and go to the judgment seat of Christ, and all our scar tissue is burned away, our human good is burned up, our preconceived prejudices are destroyed. We're going to have perfect memory, and you and I are going to remember our entire life. Look at 1 John 2:28. The little children abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, abiding, keeping his commandments. Or look back to 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, if we're abiding in Christ, then shame will not be the major issue that is coming at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, when we appear before Him and He judges us. Look at 1 John 4:17. But this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. Now look at Romans 14:8-12. Romans 14:8-12. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. What we are is our body, soul, and spirit. What Christ was is in body, soul, and spirit. But soul and spirit becomes the controlling factors for life. You must understand this. We must, and to understand Christ, we must understand the soul of Christ. Christ functioned under mentality. Christ functioned thinking, doctrine, and the soul. All right, we saw that Paul taught and described the conscience as the witness of God that laws are written in the heart. We have the right lobe. We have the ability either to accuse or defend ourselves of what we're doing. We saw Romans 2:15. Now look at Romans 9:1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Here again, Paul's discussion of perplexing questions about the Jewish people. Why were they refusing the gospel? How does this new scheme of righteousness apart from the law relate to the privileged position of Jews? How the promises contained in their covenants failed. He points out they have not failed. He comes through things, but he speaks with a clear conscience before God of the teaching that he is making. You and I, believers in Jesus Christ, when we are filled with the Spirit and thinking doctrine, have a pure conscience before God, 1 Timothy 3:9. Christ always had a pure conscience before God. But upholding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of faith is a body of revealed doctrine. Truth must be united in life, lived with a clear conscience. And this is what Christ did during his entire life. Paul also says that the conscience can be weak and defiled. In Christ it was not weak and defiled. But in you and I it can be. 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, still now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Titus 1:15. Christ didn't have these problems, but we need to relate them from Scripture to see our problems. We can learn to think like Christ and function like Christ. Titus 1. 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. He tells Timothy that believers who turn from the plan of God to follow the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons have their conscience seared with a branding iron. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, but the Spirit explicitly says in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, searing their own conscience as with a branding iron. All right, so we see there is the self-conscious, the subconscious, and the mentality of the conscience. Charles H. Spurgeon wrote, "It is like a freezing of a pond. The first film of ice is scarcely perceptible, keeping the water stirring. You prevent the frost from hardening it, but once let it film over and remain quiet, the glaze thickens over the surface, and it thickens still and lasts so firm that a wagon might be drawn over the solid ice." So with conscience, it films over gradually until at last it becomes hard and unfeeling and is not crushed, even with the ponderous load of iniquity, speaking of the scar tissue that believers or unbelievers alike can put on the right bank of the soul as they harden their conscience. Now, you must understand something as we deal with the soul of Christ. And Christ had a self-conscious, a subconscious, he had a mentality. Now, it within the conscience, well, listen carefully to what I got to say. I'm sorry, within the mentality, it has a conscience, C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-C-E versus conscience, C-O-N-S-C-I-O-U-S, a conscience where categorization of all values, opinions, and choices are prioritized. Priorities will be drastically changed in believers who die with huge amounts of scar tissue on the soul. Priorities of believers who die having fulfilled their spiritual life destiny will change little at the judgment seat of Christ, because they will have been occupied with Christ throughout their extended period of their life. The right lobe of the cardia is the resident place of mental attitude and viewpoint based upon what one chooses to believe. Now, we have then, as we said, the conscience, which allows us to identify with ourself and self-consciousness, subconsciousness, mentality, volition. Volition is our free will, the area of decision making which cannot be overcome by any use of force outside the soul. We can surrender our free will, but no one can take it away from us under normal human situations. The volition of the will is the ability to decide for ourselves. Each one of us decides general matters as well as spiritual matters for our volition. This study, as you look at it, and as we look at Christ and what he is doing down there, you must understand something. There are those who would separate spiritual volition from normal volition. Positive volition is an action toward God and toward God's plan. Positive volition can be either active positive or passive positive. Active positive means we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're like a deer panting after his word. A deer panting after water, and water we pant after his word. Passive positive volition means we're willing to take doctrine and study it when it's available to us, but we're not going to get overly excited about it. We're not going to we'll be happy with a little milk and occasional vegetables or something. Somebody wants to put a little meat on our plate once in a while. If we can digest it, we'll try, but it's hard to do. We prefer sloppy joes to T-bone steaks, in other words. In Bible doctrine, spiritual growth factors and issues. Now, any decision against the plan of God is negative volition, and negative volition starts out passive. Usually, I'm just not that much interested in these things, and goes active when they actively oppose. Passive positive volition, often negative volition, often just ignores a lot of things, just like spirit. So it ignores spiritual matters. We've talked this all to you before. active negative volition is in total opposition. It stands up and denounces, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in this, that, and the other. Only a fool does it. Christian friends of ours tell us when their daughter was going to high school right here in the general, right here in the area where we live today, where they've lived all their lives. A biology teacher got up and said only a fool would believe in Jesus Christ, and the girl got up and said she was a fool. When he said anybody believes in Christ, stand up, and she did. Paraphrasing the way it was explained to me, but literally, they called her a fool. Teacher did. He's in junior high school or high school out here. Tragic, as they teach the garbage of evolution and all these things and live their life without God and from where he's at. Volition must be used accordingly. Spurgeon writes, after the defeat of the Romans at the Battle of Alia, Rome was sacked, and it seemed as if at any moment the Gauls might take the capital. Among the garrison was a young man of Fabian family, and on a certain day, the anniversary of the sacrifice upon the Quirinal Hill. The hill was in the possession of the Gauls, and when the morning dawned, the young man took the sacred utensils and his god and went down from the capital, passed through the Gallic sentries, through the main body up the hill, offered a sacrifice, returned unharmed. It was always told as a wonder among Roman legends. This is just how a Christian should act, though, when a decision for Christ is called for. Though he be a solitary man in the midst of thousands of opponents, let him at the precise moment when duty calls, fearless of danger, go straight to the appointed spot, do his duty, and remember that the consequences belong to God, not to us. I pray God that after this style we may display decisions for God. All right. We find then that we have volition. Christ had volition. Now, Christ's volition is described in Hebrews chapter 1, though. We must remember that he was one person, God the Son, with two natures, and his human nature did have volition. There are those that teach that Christ's human nature did not have volition. Yes, it had volition, but there is a difference in it. All right, verse 5, therefore when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings, I hold burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have not taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Christ comes in his human body, representing the whole, replacing now look at Psalm 40 verse 6. He came to do the will of God. God the Father sent his Son, and Christ came, and when he entered into the world, God the Son said, that I come, a body thou hast prepared for me, I come to do thy will. Then his human nature will say this same thing, though. Undoubtedly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, not my will, thine be done. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Here we see that Christ's sacrifice replaces the word ears, representing a part of the human soul, the ear gate, for the entire body at this point, emphasizing the reference to the entire human body. Think about what I'm saying. He expanded the point, as we've already talked, you know, the law of hermeneutics, he was free to do so. The words, my ears you have opened in Psalm 40, let's look at all of 6 through 8. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If you would declare and speak of him, there would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then said I, behold, I come and the scroll of the book is written to me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The ears are open in our expression, signifying obedience based either on the custom of piercing the earlobe as a sign of voluntary perpetual service of the doulos, the voluntary slave, Exodus 21:6, or the idea of hearing what God has to say, Isaiah 54:5. Look at Isaiah 50:4-5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary ones with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Instead of external ceremony only, David realizes that God wants his heart. In effect, he says, here am I to do what is prescribed to me as my duty in the law, but to do it from the heart. Christ says, I come to do thy will. Everything in my life will be committed to your will. And this becomes the issue in the soul. Christ lived and functioned under positive volition at all times. He had no old sin nature, so there's no need to discuss that in detail here at this point. Now you also have the emotions are the reins of the soul with two capabilities. I'm sorry, with two capacities. Biblically, reins refer to the kidneys, but is always used figuratively as a seat of the emotions, the center of feelings. The left reins, capacity to appreciate spiritual life, eternal issues, ecstasy or intense joy toward God. The right range, capacity to appreciate temporal life or what is occurring at the moment. The left range, activity is toward visible realities, circumstances, and people based on invisible doctrine in the soul. The emotions. With the emotions go the affections. Now the emotions are how we respond and react to people. The affections are how we initiate outward to people. The affections show our love, what we're drawn to, our compassion. So we have emotions, but we also have affections. Many people leave the affection factor out of the human soul, sad to say. We also have within the conscience, the C-O-N-S-C-I-N-C-E, the priorities related to values, opinions, ideas, and life itself are all categorized in areas which are developed in the frame of reference. Personal values and priorities. Precedential experiences based upon the priorities of life become the issue in the human conscience. In the memory center, all fragrance of memories are recorded or on individual chips related to personal lifetime experiences associated with pleasure, pain, or indifference. We have a memory center divided into three areas, as I said. The past, the way we remember things, which is not always correct and may be distorted by the old sin nature. The present, as we identify the reality of life around us. And the future, our hopes and anticipations are based upon it. So all this is a part of our human soul. We also have in the human soul the ability for imagination. This one is often left out by many of my cohorts. I first got it from Clarence Larkin long, long ago, along with the other facets of the soul, who was my first teacher on the facets of the soul from his writings. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask, that's our prayers, or think here introduces imaginations according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory, the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen. So we have, just as we only have emotions, we have affections. We only have memories, but we have imagination. The ability to anticipate and wonder and imagine what things would be. Now we may take our imagination down a fantasy world or down a reality world. Our imagination is not a reality world or concepts that we draw upon based upon doctrine. For example, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, I am totally convinced, relate to the dispensation of the fullness of time, which will occur after the rapture, after the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. The second advent will begin it. The millennial kingdom will end at the end of it with the satanic rebellion. The old earth will be destroyed. The heavens and the earth will be cleansed, the new heavens and new earth. The new Jerusalem will again be suspended down and will be suspended over the earth, having passed through the white throne judgment, and new creations come into existence. And we will spend eternity with Christ. But first of all, Christ will reign on the new, over the new earth for 1,000 generations in fulfillment of a promise in Deuteronomy to the Hebrew people as a part of the unconditional covenant. And Revelation 21 and 22 deal with this period of time. I am totally convinced. The fullness of time. We've taught this elsewhere. It's available on doctrine, on tape for you if you're interested in it, if you haven't studied it. Now, we must look at the fact, though, that eternity beyond that, when Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all, we have no information on. We have no idea what it is, except it gets wonderful. There's only a few things. We have to use our imagination about eternity. We know eternity is going to be organized. We know that there will be no sin, there will be no evil in existence, that the entire universe will declare the glory of God ever since the way the new heavens and the new earth. Everything will be fantastic and it will be pure and holy. So what we do is we relate to the holiness of God and all, and we realize heaven will get better and better, because we will ever be learning more and more about God while we will be experiencing and applying, because doctrine is not just learning, it's application. The more we learn about God, the more we will apply. In other words, we will all enter with the same quality of happiness, because it will be the pure happiness. We will be eternally filled with the Spirit, so we'll have the eternal fruit of the Spirit. Throughout all eternity, we will have love for everything or everyone around us, love for God, and love for all of our fellow believers that we're with from every dispensation, those from our dispensation living in the New Jerusalem, which is the redeemed church universal, the mystical body of Christ, the bride of Christ. They're all the same. Those terms for the same thing down there. Every believer from the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. We'll have perfect love for the believers in the dispensation of the Hebrews, the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the kingdom. Our love will be pure in all aspects. We'll have perfect love for the holy elect angels in the right way. We'll have love for creation that God has, for the new creation. We will marvel in it and love it. That what God has put us in such a fantastic environment. All these things will be important to us. We'll have perfect love for God, but the more that we learn about Christ, the more we learn about the Father, the more we learn about the Spirit, the more we're going to have a capacity to express this love. Now, we also have in the soul what Pastor Carl Neal calls the garbage bin. I like that. I took it from him. It's used for the removal of rejected ideas and beliefs. The soul deleted values, beliefs go into the subconscious as rejected ideas and recorded in the garbage bin connected to the conscious. We've all clicked off on email and something and deleted out and sent in the recycle bin. Well, it's called the garbage bin. These rejected ideas in the subconscious influence you and I to ignore the real value if anyone exposed to them. Now, Christ was perfect in all his ways. He did not have an old sin nature, polluting every aspect of his human body. So he had nothing to create a problem with him. Free will chooses to sin or not sin based upon the old sin nature and what we have to do. The old sin nature is not a part of the soul. Romans 7 teaches this. While sin itself occurs in the soul, the residence of the nature is the essence of the human body, i.e. the flesh, according to Romans 7. We don't have time to examine the whole passage. Free will chooses to sin based upon the influences of the old sin nature and the mentality of the soul, but the residence of this nature is always the flesh. When Adam sinned, his human spirit died, fellowship with God was broken. His eating the forbidden fruit created scar tissue in his right lobe, resulting in the soul vacuum, matiotes, M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S, in the Greek, which sucked in the influences and presence of an old sin nature. This brought death and physical aging to his body. Adam's physical body was said to be 930 years old when he died, but it did not count the time when he lived, when his body did not age, a result of eating from the tree of life. And it's important for us to understand what we have here and what we're dealing with in this area before we begin to examine the human spirit. Christ was free from the old sin nature, the old man. Colossians 3:9 says, knowing this, that the old man, I'm sorry, Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That in reference to your former matter of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, Colossians 3:9. All right, the old man, the nature of corruption, I like to call it, the nature of corruption is called the old man in Scripture, is called the old sin nature, is called the flesh, refers to the distorter of the soul. It has three basic characteristics of its own. It has this area of strength. This characteristic produces human good, which is relative good, unacceptable to God, and rejected by Him on the cross. Look at Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's our human good deeds, our deeds done in the flesh. And all of us wither like a leaf, and the wind is taken away. How many times you heard me point out that the filthy garment there in the Hebrew is the garment of the times, referring to the woman's menstrual period, illustrating the polluting and disgusting nature of all sin. Our good works are no better than sin before God. They're dead and polluted. They are the works of self-righteousness. Our areas of strength always produce our tendency toward asceticism, where we earn favor with God by doing good works. This area takes the wrong concepts of life. Look at Romans 8:8. Even carnal believers get caught up in this. Not just the unbeliever in self-righteousness, but carnal believers get caught up with it in self-righteousness. Romans 8:8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we don't have time to go through it, but we point out to you before, and we invite you to reread the principles of what happens in the area of strength. The lust trends of our old sin nature in the area of strength may lean toward moral degeneracy. You say, how can morality be degenerate? Because it's based upon the mores of society. It is relative morality. It is situational ethics based upon the standards of the day. Some people will have very high moral ethics based upon a mores that was accepted in their culture. For example, and many things that are practiced in immorality today are defended by people who hold places of responsibility in the courts of law these days under their ideas of freedom, in which anarchy has been introduced into our country in many ways in the areas of immorality. One of the great examples of that is the use of illicit drugs, mind-altering drugs, marijuana being one of them. I have always been amazed at the hypocrisy in America, where for years we have had a massive movement to eliminate the smoking of tobacco. Now, I'm not recommending tobacco. They have enough proof of things that physically that about tobacco, particularly with all the chemicals and stuff that man mixes with it to make cigarettes and things, is not pure tobacco, and therefore it's not healthy for you. Don't misunderstand me. But how can the same people condone the smoking of marijuana, which is a mind-altering drug that takes you out of reality and takes you into Never Never Land, yet condemn tobacco, which in no way affects your ability to think? It's an hypocrisy thing, but this is a part of what you read in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, moral degeneracy, in which people degenerate further and further down in a human viewpoint, producing immorality, producing so-called self-righteousness. It's based upon the people that would tell us what kind of foods we can eat. How dare you put a eat fatty hamburgers? How dare you eat beef? How dare you eat this, that, and the other? Romans 2:1 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. You've got the same mental attitudes against God. In other words, this comes out of the areas of strength. Now, the area of strength takes divine good, agathos, which comes from God, and true righteousness, which diakosune, which comes from God, and distorts them into human good and self-righteousness. It can also go through the area of religious degeneracy, as seen in Romans 2:17-29, pictured by the Pharisees and their religious rules and regulations for the Jewish people during the days when Christ was alive upon the earth, where Christ said he took a proselyte and made him twofold more a child of hell. People get involved. Oh, you've got to get people involved. Get them into the church. Make them a church member. I believe in local churches. Don't have any problem with that in church membership. Let's put them to work right away, then they'll stick around. Let's get them really busy serving Jesus. We don't teach them anything. So we take a baby out there and put them busy. We put them out on the stoop and says, go earn your Christian life, instead of teaching them the grace way of life. So teaching my grace is sufficient for thee. And they become into a legalistic system, and they start producing all kind of human good things that are not out. This is the whole social gospel is based upon it. Should we have compassion, care about, and help those in need? Absolutely. Should we do it under a social gospel concept that takes away from the mission of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. We need to be taught and to grow up. Why? Because our souls are the permanent possession of God. Ezekiel 18:4. Our souls belong to God. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Behold, take mental note of this. All souls are mine, as the souls of the Father, previous generations, so also the soul of the Son's current generation is mine. That soul that sinneth, it shall die. I will hold it accountable for its decisions. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The characteristics produced in the area of weakness. These sins are distorted in outright rebellion against God's will. This is, of course, also acceptable to God. Christ bore these sins on the cross. The area of weakness produces inclination toward lasciviousness, irreligious law-breaking, whereas in you rebel against the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19-25 show the nature of corruption and all of its degeneracy. Verses 26-32 show the degeneracy of the immorality that comes out of it. The lust trends of the old sin nature characteristically produce lust. Example, power lust, ego lust, sexual lust, material lust, approbation lust. We've taught this, the interlocking systems of arrogance and all the lust trends that come out of them. These lusts then are all being distorted of legitimate God-given desires. They form patterns in the soul that motivate a distorted lifestyle. Any lifestyle not based directly upon the plan of God, the filling of spirit and application of Bible doctrine is distorted. God said the old man is totally depraved, bad, corrupt, perverted. Anything coming out of the old man is unacceptable to God. Even so-called good deeds, Romans 8:8, Isaiah 64:6. In both the believer and the unbeliever, the body is controlled by the soul. The believer's soul can be controlled by either the nature of corruption or the Holy Spirit through the human spirit. It cannot be controlled by both. Either one or the other will be in control at any point of time. The unbeliever's soul is always subject to the nature of corruption because his human spirit is dead. Christ had no nature of corruption. He was free from that. We'll begin to examine and understand the human spirit in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word.